And for a moment, I want us to go back to 31 AD, to a time, you know, the year when Jesus Christ died. Picture your family is traveling up to Jerusalem, maybe from a couple days away. You have to get your maybe some flocks together, your family, and travel up there by road. And as you're going there, you're heading up to Jerusalem to keep the festivals, God's festivals. And as you arrive at the city, you see that people are streaming in from all different directions. At that time, in that year, you can see an excitement in the air. And you try to arrive a little bit early so you're rested and ready to start and observe the festivals properly. And then on Passover Day, the 14th of Abib, which we just observed recently, your family takes a walk in the afternoon. And as you're outside the city walls, walking along the roads, looking at God's creation, you all of a sudden come upon a group of people off to the side, and you can't tell what they're watching yet, but as you get closer, it's one of the most horrific things you've ever seen. It's three individuals being crucified, which we know Christ was crucified on the 14th of Abib. A crowd has gathered. There's some priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, Roman soldiers, bystanders have come along, are watching this. And as you walk among the crowd, you hear people talking about a man named Jesus, that he's up there. And you sort of remember back from a few years ago when somebody from your village had gone out to see Jesus and came back and said, "I'm healed." Of course, on that day, the sky is darker than normal. It's close to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the man in the middle of the three men up there, you notice, is beaten beyond recognition. You've never seen anything like it in your life. He appears that he doesn't have long to live. Some of the women and children are crying because of the situation is so horrific. And you think to yourself, "I've never witnessed anything like this." And one of your younger children say, "What did he do to deserve this?" And you go, "I don't know." And so people look on, amazed. You see a little sign on his stake saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And then if you hang around a little bit, you hear his final words, "It is finished." And shortly thereafter, you see some of the soldiers come by to break the legs so they could hurry and speed up the process of death before sundown. But they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And so you leave that event. It sticks in your mind tremendously. And a few days later, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, you hear that Jesus has been resurrected. And you think, could it be true? So that was at that time. So today, my title is The Significance of Christ's Resurrection. Because we know it is true. We read about it. We have the words of God. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ was one of the greatest events in all of human history. And it was necessary before other prophecies could take place. We know that Jesus died on Passover Day, and he was resurrected during the Days of Unleavened Bread. His resurrection has incredible meaning because it provided the way for not just us, but for all of mankind to have salvation. Every person who will ever live will have that chance. So today, let's begin in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. We know from reading the scriptures that Jesus Christ pictured the Passover lamb and that he would take away the sins of the world. The scriptures tell us that. And we think about the amount of symbolism in the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. First of all, his death. He paid our sins that we have committed. We think about the wine we took at Passover, picturing his blood. The unleavened bread we ate, picturing his body. The foot washing that many of us did, picturing the humility that we need to have and that Jesus Christ showed us. We think about removing the leaven, or in other words, putting the sin out of our homes, out of our lives, and then eating the unleavened bread throughout the week, and we recognize that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and that we should feed on him. He's the one who will nourish us and feed us spiritually. In addition to all this meaning, the resurrection of Christ directly affects our lives today. Matthew 28 and verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." I bet those words right there, as they heard that, go, "What? Am I hearing this right? He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." So, brethren, we have all experienced events which take time to sink in. I think that moment for those ladies would have been the same. Like, could it be true that the one whom we followed, the one who we listened to his words and believed in, he is alive? And I think that resurrection at that time would have been one of the things that would be hard to just take it all in and absorb it all. Our Heavenly Father raised Jesus as prophesied. If he hadn't, we would have no hope. If that didn't happen, just think, our lives would be totally different. Everything we believe in. And we know God is known for revealing what he intends to do. So he laid out in the scriptures exactly how this would play out. I'll refer to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, which says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Many people have misinterpreted this clear proof of his messiahship. You know, a lot of churches in the world teach that he died on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday. But from scriptures, we see that is not accurate. And so in 31 AD, Christ was resurrected on Saturday afternoon before sunset during the days of unleavened bread. That would have been Abib 17. Continuing in verse 7, it says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So the other gospels reveal that another event had to take place before Jesus could even be touched. And we'll look at that today. This incident was so important that God set up a yearly ritual to symbolize what our Lord would do for us, for each and every one of us. Israel was given this ceremony as they entered the promised land. Let's take a look at that, if you would. Turn with me back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. In this chapter, God gave Israel his festivals, and he expected his chosen nation to keep these holy days, for they were the model nation. He wanted to show the earth what it would be like, just as today we are to be an example to the world and keep God's days, and eventually everyone will. So these seven annual festivals fall during the three harvest seasons in the northern hemisphere. So Leviticus 23 verse 4 states, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." So we kept that a week ago as we observed the first day of unleavened bread. And as God commanded, we eat unleavened bread for the 7 days. We know the 15th is a holy day. Today, the 21st, is also holy. Continuing in verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest.'" So in the early spring, they would have brought barley, because that's when they harvested that. In the late spring, they brought wheat, because that was the wheat harvest. And in late summer, early fall, Israel would harvest many different items that we recognize today, including cucumbers, melons, lentils, nuts, dates, figs, olives, and grapes. And that was all gathered before the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Moses wrote about a ceremony that pointed to an event right after Jesus Christ was resurrected. It's to give us proof of what God was doing and how we should look at it. So we read here about this sheaf of the first fruits. The dictionary defines sheaf as a bundle of grain stalks laid lengthwise and tied together after reaping. And the word first fruits, as defined in the dictionary, these are the best of the first produce of a harvest to mature or ripen. So most of us are somewhat familiar with these terms. And so the wave sheaf offering was the very first of the first fruits. And in this case, it was the barley that they would bring. So let's notice a few details about this ceremony of the wave sheaf offering. Drop down or continue in verse 11 here, which says, "He," referring to the priest, "he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So on Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread, which we just is right just behind us, a sheaf of barley was given to the priest. They would give it to him in the temple, and he would wave it before God. And history indicates that that sheaf was cut Saturday evening. It was prepared and then ready for the morning sacrifice on that Sunday morning. So the priest would wave it. In other words, he would lift it up, in a sense. He would elevate it, similar to Jesus Christ ascending to the Father that day. And the wave sheaf offering represents Jesus Christ, who we're told was the firstborn over all creation. So notice it says, on your behalf. The sheaf pictured Jesus Christ and that he was accepted by the Father for us. So in other words, it's on our behalf that all this was done. Christ's death, along with his resurrection and acceptance, makes it possible for us to become the future children of God. It's tremendous what God has done for us. And at times, as we live life, we can look over some of these things. And yet we know the days of unleavened bread are extremely meaningful. God is revealing the starting process of his successive harvests. And so he has this planned out in great detail. Verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings." So just imagine if mankind followed this today. Everyone would have to wait on the grains coming out of the field at this time. But Israel kept that back then. And this ceremony ended when the destruction of the second temple, when the daily sacrifices no longer took place. Until the priest waved the offering before God, Israel could not eat of the new grain. God was showing Israel how important this was, to really think about it and the meaning of it. And yet we can even know more about it today with added instructions in the Bible. And today, in our time with this scripture, we can understand Jesus Christ was the perfect wave sheaf offering. He was the first of the first fruits. Jesus presented himself to the Father on the Sunday after his resurrection, the same day during the days of unleavened bread in which the first sheaf of grain of the spring harvest was to be waved before God. So the parallel is tremendous there. And until he ascended to his Father, until he was accepted by our Father, the harvest of mankind could not proceed. Isn't that interesting? All these steps had to take place so other things could unfold. And also the 50-day count of Pentecost, to Pentecost, begins on the same Sunday during this festival. And so let's continue in verse 15, which says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." So this is the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. "You count from that day, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring it from your dwellings, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So once again, we're to count as it says here. And many times we don't do that. So in my calendar every year, I write down, and I started with this past Sunday, the day after, the morrow after the Sabbath, that's when the Pentecost countdown begins. And so I have it listed all the way to the very day that we'll observe Pentecost. And here we're commanded to count. So I would recommend if we do that from year to year. Let's read verse 20. It says, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." And so this offering of wheat during the harvest at the Pentecost time teaches us of how to look at things, how to understand the first fruits and the two leavened loaves, which he says pictures the first fruits. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. Today is day 4 as we count down to Pentecost, and we should keep that in mind as we go through the weeks. Turn with me next to John chapter 4. I should say John chapter 20 and verse 11. John, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 11. So remember earlier that we read in Matthew how the disciples touched the feet of Jesus. Well, when we put the gospel accounts together, we see a fuller picture of that. And so some items are not mentioned in each gospel, so let's notice what it says here in John compared to what we read in Matthew. John 20, verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" So Mary didn't realize that Jesus had been resurrected. In fact, none of his disciples really seemed to grasp this. Even though he warned them, he told them about it, didn't sink in. Verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Verse 16, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary,'" and he said this in a sense, in a way that she started to grasp who he was. So he says, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher, or we might say master. Verse 17, "Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" So the account that we read earlier in Matthew 28 tells us where the people did touch him. That was later in the day. Here, the command on the same day was that, "Don't touch me yet, I haven't yet ascended." So God is very detailed. You know, the wave sheaf offering was instituted approximately 1,400 years before Christ actually fulfilled this role. Isn't that interesting how God just points to things throughout history, and later we see the fulfillment of it? And so this ceremony foretold the exact day of the week that Jesus Christ would return to his Father. In the remaining time, we'll look at four blessings that are tied with the resurrection of our Lord. I'll just mention those four now, and I'll repeat them later. Number one, one of the blessings, the gift of salvation. Number two, an invitation to be first fruits. Number three, a spiritual intercessor. And number four, an endless source of help. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was necessary before a spiritual harvest could take place. God tied his festivals to physical harvests. They symbolized a spiritual harvest of God's children. So God, it's interesting how he ties it in with the different harvests throughout the year. Therefore, we are being shown details of an incredible plan. This is a plan of actually how God will increase his family. And the world, most of the world, doesn't understand this. So let's begin with point number one, the gift of salvation. This is definitely a blessing that comes from God, and it couldn't have occurred without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without him, going through that process and the Father raising him up, we could not be saved. If he wasn't resurrected, we would then have no Savior, no Messiah, no soon coming King, no High Priest. Without that resurrection, all other festivals would lose their meaning because they're all hinged on what Jesus did. If he wasn't raised, then no one would be raised to spirit life. He needed to be accepted by the Father on our behalf so that we could follow his example and one day be glorified with eternal bodies. Turn with me to Philippians 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3, we'll read verses 10 and 11 to begin with. So, brethren, as we study this, as we think about it, we must be thankful for every step that God has laid out because it's done for us. He wants us to join his spiritual family. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. And that's what we're talking about, the blessings that come from Jesus Christ's resurrection. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. If by any means, and Paul is writing this, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, which is what we all want. We want to live again. We want to live in better bodies. Let's look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, without that resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no future. No chance for any of us to live forever. And so the meaning of these days is so awesome. And it was during the early spring harvest that Jesus was the first to be raised up. We need to believe that. You know, Thomas, we're told, was doubting. He had to touch the side of Jesus to even see that it was him. And we have to believe without being able to do that. We have to look at the scriptures and believe and live a life that shows we believe. Let's go next to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. So once again, the resurrection of our Lord and Master, it was very powerful in that it did so many things. This event identified Jesus as the Christ. Think about how many people around the world don't even know about Jesus, don't even understand. Maybe you've never read the Bible throughout the ages. We are very blessed to have this information. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And notice how? By the resurrection from the dead. This says so much. And the term power here is stated in connection to the resurrection, that God is showing us things. And if Jesus Christ wasn't raised and alive today, he is not the Christ, but we know he is. That's why we're here. This is why we attend services. This is why we come into his presence. Verse 5 continues with, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So he's talking to the church then at Rome. He's talking to us today that we are the called. We've been called to understand these things, to act on them, and one day teach them. So we notice here what the Father and Son have done for us. We now have a Savior. We now have a captain of our salvation. We have the Anointed One and all the titles and roles that Christ will fulfill. Through the resurrection, we now know that Jesus is the Christ. And because he was raised, we can also be. You think about that. That's the most exciting news, to be raised again, not just to a physical body, but to spirit life. Because we've all had our pain, our injuries, our aches, our trials, and God says, I'm going to raise you to something better, something greater, to his plane, Let's turn forward to chapter 5 here in Romans. Romans 5, we'll look at verses 6 through 10. So here Paul gets right to the point. He spells out things for us that we need to remember and believe in. We know that Jesus Christ must continue to live for us to be able to have life and live in the future. So Romans 5, verse 6. And he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Brethren, think about that. You know, we're under the point of the gift of salvation. That's what he's saying. We're going to be saved. He's offering us salvation to join his family and live forever. And so this was a major announcement that we could be saved because the Son of God had been raised up and been glorified. Verse 11, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The word reconciliation can mean a reunion. It also has the meaning of bringing back together again. So we separate ourselves from God when we sin, and he's willing to bring us back. The word reconciliation can mean mending, the restoration of a friendly relations and harmony. It can mean agreement, peace, or an end to hostilities. All these things we've done as mankind by amongst ourselves and between us and God, and he's willing to reconcile us. That reconciliation is only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid our penalty, so we no longer have to be separated from God. Isaiah 59 says, "Our sins, our transgressions, literally distance us from our great God." That's why it's critical to repent every time we sin, so we can be brought back together again or reconciled. Christ's resurrection opened the way for salvation, which ties perfectly with what is written in Acts 4, verse 12, which says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we know that name is Jesus Christ. That is our Savior. And it's through his example and through his willingness to suffer that we have a hope and a future. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin with verses 3 and 4. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ today and the acceptance by the Father have profound meaning for us. Not just those at that time, maybe that witnessed it, or the early church. No, for all of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And this is Paul writing. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the Sadducees at that time didn't believe in a resurrection. They go, "No, that doesn't happen." And yet so many people over time have picked up on that. And if this is our only time in life, just this physical life, how sad. But God offers us so much more. Let's go down to verse 20. And while you're going to verse 20, the scriptures and verses above this, some are saying, "Oh, the Christ isn't risen." And he goes through all this discourse on saying, if he doesn't, then this doesn't happen. But in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man," meaning Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And you think, wow, everyone has the opportunity to be made alive. So as you think about family, friends, neighbors, all the people that your lives touch, and even those that you never will touch, they have the opportunity to look forward to this promise. Many of them don't know that, but we will have the chance to teach them, to inform them of these ways. And it's hard to believe that some could entertain the idea that Jesus was never resurrected. We have to be careful to think on the things that Christ says and to read them and to thank God for that. Therefore, the symbolism of this day and the days of unleavened bread give us so much hope. Because of the power of the resurrection, the way has been paved for all to live forever. Most of the people, as we drove here today, we're going over to St. Pete this morning. The traffic was heavier than normal on Saturdays, and you don't always think of that, but I think, where are all these people going? Well, they're going to work and going to lunch and wherever, but they don't have any idea of these beliefs, and we get to teach them. And so the next point ties in with being saved, but it expands on it. So point number two, an invitation to be first fruits. We're very blessed not only to be called, but to be kind of the first of who God is calling in these harvests that he's planned out. If I read verse 20 again, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So until Jesus Christ was resurrected, there could be no first fruits. And without the first fruits, there's no later harvest. So all these things God is working out. And the Father accepted Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. He opened the way for all to have that opportunity. Let's go down to verse 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So in a physical harvest, certain grains come earlier than others throughout the year. Like barley comes in the early spring. And so God is calling some in this early harvest. The first 6,000 years, God's called very few in comparison to how many people have lived. And all of humanity will be offered salvation in successive stages, most of them in the future. So under this point of the invitation to be first fruits, let's go to Colossians 1 and read a little bit there. Colossians 1, verse 15. So God is literally harvesting us, bringing us into a state where we can learn, grow, accept his ways, and one day be raised to help teach others of that way. Colossians 1, verse 15, it says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So you notice these terms, firstborn, firstfruits. "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Brethren, at Christ's coming, the first fruits will be resurrected to immortal life, incorruptible. And what a beautiful state that will be. Because we make so many mistakes. We make poor decisions, and we sometimes even rebel against God. Even after we're converted, we can separate ourselves. But there's coming a time when we won't sin again. And that's why God is testing us now, preparing us to show that we desire to walk his ways. And even when we mess up, we get back up and we ask forgiveness and we go forward. And so each harvest involves greater numbers than the preceding harvest. This age, not too many. The millennium, everyone will be called, but there won't be as many in that next harvest as the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, when God raises everyone who has ever lived. I'll refer to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How does he do that? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So a living hope. In other words, a hope beyond the grave, because we will live again. And it will be, as the Bible terms it, a better resurrection, a resurrection to eternal life. So God is asking us to believe. In other words, don't let the trials that you go through in your life overwhelm you. Don't let them burden you down where you can't handle it. We need to put them on God. We need to move forward and keep focus and have the kingdom in the forefront of our minds. Because God promises eternal life. So we need to turn our trials over to Him. I mean, we still have to do our part, but we need to trust God that He will not put upon us more than we can bear, that He's with us every step of the way. Let's look at one other scripture under point number two, Romans 8 and verse 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And as you're turning to Romans, I'll mention here what James says in his book. James 1:18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we must not take for granted what God is doing step by step. Romans 8, verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So not, you know, God kind of puts it out there as if the whole creation, but in other words, God the Father, Jesus Christ, all the holy angels, they're looking forward to this. And we, as we learn this, this is how we begin to look at it. We're waiting to be revealed as children of God. Now let's drop down to verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we see, for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So what a privilege it is to be invited to be a first fruit in the family of God. We will have the opportunity to serve and to teach others, to help others, and be there when that great harvest and the various harvests come up. That God says, my children, help teach your future brothers and sisters. And so we can now be resurrected as first fruits since Jesus fulfilled the role of being the first of the first fruits. Point number three, a spiritual intercessor. Another reason of why the resurrection of Jesus was so vital, that we need somebody to intercede on our behalf. As I mentioned earlier, our sins separate us from God. But with Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's willing to intercede for every one of us. The word intercessor means a person who intervenes on behalf of another. So look at verse 27. We'll stay here in Romans 8 and verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts, so that's God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, God, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So just like the definition of this word, God is willing to intervene on behalf of us, just like we might intercede on behalf of someone else in a less, you know, definite way. Brethren, Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's a go-between. And so as we say our prayers to our Heavenly Father, he hears our prayers. He's in between interceding and working things out. It's a beautiful process. And the more we look at all that God does, we recognize he provides the increase. And if we are prone to worry or be anxious, we're not inviting our intercessor in the way that we should to take away our worries and our fears. We're told to be not afraid. And sometimes we do. And so we need to go to God and he will intercede on our behalf. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. Hebrews 7. We'll read verses 20 through 25. So as we look at the plan of God, as we study a little bit of what God has written down here for us, it is staggering how much God is preparing in getting ready for a family. All these stages. He makes great effort in this. Hebrews 7 verse 20. Here it says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest, referring to Christ, without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. Well, this is referring to the Levitical priest. But he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. In other words, he's guaranteeing this. Verse 23, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them. That's referring to us. It's referring to all of mankind, that our Father has promised that Jesus Christ would be a priest forever. We know he cannot lie. And as high priest, and through his resurrection, we can have a better covenant. And here we're told that Jesus is willing to intercede on the behalf of all of us. He has the power to do that all at once, if needed. So I need to ask, do we take that for granted? That we have an intercessor, but we may not always go to him? We can go anytime, anywhere. He's available. He's the captain of our salvation, and he's willing to intervene. And so this festival, the Days of Unleavened Bread, picture that. Let's look at one final point regarding why the resurrection of Jesus Christ was so vital. Point number four, an endless source of help. So without the resurrection, the Holy Spirit could not come. How would we overcome without God's power, without his help that he offers us? Turn with me to the Gospel of John, John 16 and verse 7. When we stop to reflect on how weak we are day by day, how little we can do on our own, we think we can do great things, and yet at times we forget or we do it wrong. We have to redo it. But with God's power, that's the only way to put on the mind of Christ. It's the only way to keep his law with a spiritual intent that he wants us to. So John 16, verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. So Christ is telling us he had to leave, for if I do not go away, the helper, you know, referring to his spirit, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So if Jesus didn't go to his Father, we would not have the necessary ingredients for overcoming and getting ready for the kingdom of God. God's spirit is what allows us to be a part of the first fruits. It leads us. It helps us. It guides us. It strengthens us. And it's reassuring to know that we can believe all of God's words. You know, a few verses later here in John 17, God tells us that as he prays to the Father, he says, your words are truth. And so we can believe these words. They're powerful. And they affect each one of us daily. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 4. Brethren, we are so blessed to understand the meaning of the wave sheaf offering, to know that Jesus Christ is alive today, sitting at the throne of God on his right hand, willing to intercede for us. And through his death, you know, he's done so much. Through his resurrection, he's done more. Acts 1, we'll read verses 4 and 5 to begin with. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So here Jesus is talking. And he says, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Dropping down to verse 8, Jesus continues, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So in the very next chapter, the Holy Spirit is poured out at the Feast of Pentecost. That's why he said not many days from now. It would just be a few days later. Let's turn to chapter 2 here. Just a page or so. Acts 2 verse 33 we'll read. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Which says, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So, brethren, every step of God's plan is essential. What he says, he does. And it affects us in a very positive and good way. And if Jesus wasn't raised up, he's not the head of the church, is he? But we are blessed to know that we have a righteous leader. If he wasn't raised up, we're not a part of his body. We wouldn't be his future bride. God's promised a spirit of power, love, and sound mind, and we definitely need more of that. I mean, our human minds don't do well with our thinking. God never intended for his spirit and the mind of man to be separate. He wanted it to be put together. Why did he put the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? Why did he offer his spirit? That's the only way to have salvation, is using God's help to build the character that he has, the holy, righteous character. And so we need to think more soundly, and we can only do that with God's help. And we need to strive in a very good way, because in Acts 5:32, it tells us the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. So we need to obey first. We can have God's Spirit with us to lead us to that, but we need to begin to obey in order to continue to have that Holy Spirit. Of course, we have to repent and be baptized, and then God says you will receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, we can come here every week. We can read our Bibles every day, but if we don't obey the laws of God in the fullness of them, we can't just pick and choose, they're all important, that we really aren't going to have the renewing to the fullness that God wants in us of his power, of his might. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. We recognize the analogies that are tied with this holy day, such as, you know, the leaven that we're to put out. In other words, remove the sin from our lives, eating the unleavened bread, putting on Christ, or coming out of Egypt. You know, we come out of the world. All these things are spelled out in Scripture. And it's easy for us as humans to focus on the worldly things, but God is asking us to put our minds at a higher level, and we do that with his help, with his spirit, which is available to us. Colossians 3, let's read verses 1 through 3 to begin with, where Paul writes, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, or where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Then he says, set your mind. So he's saying here, think about this. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and he's referring to baptism, where we bury the old man. You know, we put away our old life, and we are raised to live a new life with God's help. And he says, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so God desires to have children so very much. In fact, he speaks of it in the Bible as if it's already happened, just like parents who, when pregnancy occurs, the child isn't born yet, but they plan for it, prepare. This is what God is doing with us. He's getting us ready, and he's already willing to put our names in the book of life once we choose his way and commit to that. And it's up to us if we want to blot them back out. Verse 4. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we need the help of God in order to do our part. He will always do his part, but he's saying, and we can put our names in there, each one of us, that to fulfill to the level that he desires, we need his spirit as a helper, which it's amazing that he provides that. And the strength we know he has of someone that can create a sun or a moon or all those planets or even these physical bodies that work marvelously, that he has the power to put himself in us so that we become his children. From the beginning of time, the plan of God included raising a family. How do we identify that family? It's by God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and I'll add daughters of God. And so God is preparing the first fruits to get ready for the later harvest. And we don't have to stay in the grave when we die. Why? Because Jesus Christ paved the way. He was the way. He was the life. Paul states in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, once again alluding to baptism. And he goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So referring to the Spirit of God dwelling in us, this is what he's asking all of us to think about. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He does that through the power of his Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Once again, because Christ lives, we can have hope. So God is asking us to reflect on the sacrifice of Christ, to reflect on the suffering that he went through, but also to think about his resurrection and what it means for us. A few people have been resurrected throughout the millennia, right? We read about some of them in the Bible, but they were all resurrected back to physical life. Christ was resurrected to spirit, and he's the only one that has been glorified by God, and he is now our Messiah. Brethren, we know without a doubt that our Lord and Savior is risen and is at the right hand of the Father. We remember that by Christ's life we are saved, as we read in scriptures today. And we have the incredible potential to be his children. So as I mentioned today, think about the blessings of having salvation because of his resurrection. To be able to be first fruits in the plan of God. To be able to have an intercessor who sits at the right hand of the Father intervening on our behalf. As well as to have this tremendous helper, the Spirit of God, available to us day and night. So let's remember and also appreciate the spiritual elements that are symbolized by the days of unleavened bread, as well as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have a very good rest of the last day of unleavened bread.